We read the Word of God this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. This far we read the Scriptures. We turn also for our instruction to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 80 through 82. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. This far in the Heidelberg Catechism. Beloved saints in Christ, the last two Lord's Days have explained the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the significance, what it teaches us, and how it teaches us and assures us of the fact that Christ's death is for us, and that his death took all our sin away, and that in him we are nourished to a new and godly life. We've learned by now the essential doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But there's one more Lord's Day yet. This is the one subject in the Catechism to which the most attention is given. That is more than any other individual subject. And you might say, why? Haven't we got the point? Well, Frederick III, who wanted the Catechism to be written, said, there hasn't been enough said here. Because if you remember your history, after the first edition was written, Lord's Day, question and answer 80 not being in that first edition, he said, we need something more yet. We need, for Reformed believers in Germany in the 1600s, but in the providence of God, for Reformed believers throughout the world until our Lord comes, we need a clear statement of the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper in distinction from the Popish Mass. And then, though questions and answers 81 and 82 were already included in the first edition, and then we need the reminder for whom the supper is. In other words, we set forth the significance, the meaning, all of that, but now the holiness of the Lord's Supper gets due emphasis in Lord's Day 30. What does it mean that the Lord's Supper is holy and that God is holy? God's holiness means, first of all, that he's not common. He's just not any other being. He's unique. He's above all. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the one only true God. He's eternal. He's holy. He's unique. And therefore, his supper is also holy. It's a unique supper. It's not like any other supper ever served. You might say, I don't see that when I look at the elements, what's served. There's some bread and not much. And then there's wine. Wine, that's a sign of joy. There's a feast going on, but not when you put it with a little one-inch square piece of bread. There's not much holy about this supper. It doesn't look like. And then you remember that our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who sits now at God's right hand, is sitting at that table with us. And you say, that's a holy supper. Oh, he's with me at my table too. He's with us at our Sunday dinner table in his divinity, in his omniscience, but he's with the church in the Lord's Supper spiritually as he reminds us what he did for us in dying on the cross and what he's doing for us now at God's right hand. That is a holy supper. First of all, the holiness of God is his being unique, and the supper is a unique supper. But secondly, the holiness of God is awe-inspiring and worship-producing. In other words, when we stand before a holy God, we who are sinners bow on our knees. And we admit that we in ourselves have no right to be in the presence of God. If it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't belong here. And so it is when we come to the supper. Sinners are going to go sit at a supper with the ascended Jesus Christ? You understand what's going on. You say, I don't dare. Until you hear the gospel and you understand how the Lord's Supper portray the gospel, and the gospel will be, but you, sinner, are forgiven. And there is now in you the new life of Christ. Come with that new man. Come in that new life. Enjoy fellowship with your Lord and Savior. This is a holy supper. It stands to reason that before we come to the supper, we must prepare ourselves. That's Lord's Day 30. I call your attention to this under the theme, guarding the Lord's table. First of all, by rejecting false doctrine. There we'll notice the substance of question and answer 80. Secondly, by excluding the unbelieving and ungodly, we'll notice the substance and teaching of question and answer 82. And then thirdly, examining ourselves, the substance of question and answer 81. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? In answering that question, there is doctrine, again, that's taught us. Nothing new, because Reformed believers know this doctrine, but it's important doctrine, and the big picture here is to remind us that those who do not confess these cardinal truths, not just cardinal truths of the Reformed faith, cardinal truths of the Christian faith, those who don't have no place with us at the table of the Lord. What is the difference? Well, in answer, the Lord's Day gives us some insight as to what the Mass is and teaches. A word a moment about the name Mass. It comes from the Latin missa, from which we get our word remiss or dismiss. And it does that, the idea is to send out, because in the early church, and still in Rome, and in a certain respect, there is an application of this point in Reformed churches too. But in the early church, the catechumens were not to come to the Lord's Supper. They were to leave before the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist was celebrated. And so they were sent out, and it was called the Mass because it was only for the full members of the Church of Christ. I see that one thought of Rome, because it really goes back to the ancient church before Rome's errors began, that one thought of Rome carries through in our Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper is for true and mature believers. But what is the Mass? I'm going to explain it now from Rome's own words, borrowing from her 1994 catechism. There are three things inherent in the Mass. Don't get the impression that the Mass is just another word for the Lord's Supper, that the two words are interchangeable depending on which denomination you're in, but the Mass refers to the entire ceremony that is part of the partaking of the sacrament for Rome. It begins with this first point, that the priest takes bread and wine and offers them up to God, and as he does so, says, used to be in the Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And lo and behold, according to Rome, that bread and wine became at that very moment the body and blood of Christ. That's the first essential element of the Mass. The second, when then the priest took what now became the bread, the body and blood of Christ, and he broke it, the way you see a minister break the bread in front of you, that was and is Jesus Christ being sacrificed yet today. As his body was once broken on the cross, nailed to the cross, so he is continually being sacrificed. His sufferings and his sacrifice are ongoing because, says Rome, the work he does in taking away sin and earning heaven is an ongoing work. Then, thirdly, the part of the Mass is that the priest and the congregation bow in adoration to this, what we think looks like bread and wine, but what Rome says has become the body and blood of Christ, bow in adoration to it. And so says the Catechism, really, in essence, worship bread and wine. Those three things make up Rome's Mass. Now, it's on the basis of that our Heidelberg Catechism gives a twofold evaluation of the Romish Mass. First of all, says our Catechism, Whereas the Mass teaches that the living do not have the pardon of sin based only on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross, but that we have to continually take bread and wine and, by the priest's words, cause them to become the body and blood of Christ again and make him be sacrificed again. We need that in order for sin to be taken away. When the Mass teaches that, says the Reformed faith and the Catechism, and you and I do too, that is a denial of complete atonement. Beloved, the doctrine of the completeness of the atoning work of Christ is so precious to the sinner that you understand what's at stake here, and you can understand why, if something denies it, we need oppose that something. If Jesus Christ's death on the cross has not taken away my sin completely, if there's something he must yet do, let alone if there's something I need to do to add to it, then I cannot say today, I know I'm forgiven. Then I cannot say today, I know I'm going to heaven. Then I cannot say today, I know there's a place for me at the table of the Lord. If my sins are not 100% removed in the sight of God on the basis of the sufferings and death of Christ on the cross, which constituted his bearing of hellish agonies for me, if that's not true, I don't have the assurance that I'm saved, because my one and only Savior hasn't even finished his saving work of atonement. That's the issue. It's not minor. It couldn't be more important. And therefore, our Catechism says that whereas the Lord's Supper testifies that we have a full pardon of sin by the only sacrifice of Christ, the Mass denies that when it says the living don't, and underscores it by adding something else that would have never come to our mind maybe, even the dead do not, according to Rome. For part of Rome's teaching of purgatory, that at death a person goes to a place of hell-like suffering, in that the suffering is intense and real. Even though it's not everlasting, a person goes to this purgatory, this place of suffering, for tens of thousands of years, perhaps, says Rome. And Rome says that that's possible exactly because that person can't yet go to heaven, because Christ has not finished atoning for that person. It's not just the living, but it's the dead too. And I say again, how more important can you think of it? Now we're talking about your dead parents who died in the Lord, or grandparents and other loved ones. Now we're talking about saying even they can't be in heaven. We can't have a Reformed funeral service. That brings a word of comfort, if Rome's right. The Lord's Supper says, away with all those fears, away with all those superstitions, Christ's death made full atonement. And if it opened the gates of heaven the very day Christ died for the thief at his right hand, then it does the same for every believer who dies in the Lord at the moment of our death. That first. In the second place, the evaluation of the Popish Mass by the Reformed Heidelberg Catechism is that it is at bottom idolatry. Because although they say the bread and wine has become the body and blood of Christ, and therefore though they say they are bowing to the body of Christ and worshiping their Lord and Savior, yet it is nothing but bread and wine, and therefore is the worship of a creature rather than the Creator. You understand the importance of this also. The first commandment in the law of God is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, Rome might say we don't have a different God. So the second commandment in the law is, And don't now take the one God and say you worship Him only, but worship Him in the wrong way. Don't make an image of Him. Don't worship and serve any other being than Him. Don't worship and serve any being saying that by worshiping this being, you are serving Him. And that's precisely what Rome does in saying that it's worshiping Christ in bread and wine. So that our catechism, and not just the idea of some Reformed men 400 years ago, but the confession of Reformed believers today is, that is idolatry. Now those are two very starkly opposed ideas, doctrines. Is Christ's death finished or is it not? Is this idolatry or is it not? And if it's just a matter of the minds and opinions of men, then we're lost in a hopeless discussion. The real question is, what do the Scriptures say? And therefore, to show that the teaching of our catechism is based on scriptural teaching, we remember not only the words of our Lord and Savior when dying on the cross, when He said, "It is finished." When He said that also He committed His own soul into His Father's hand. Do you understand? If His sufferings on our behalf as our head were not finished, if heaven was not completely earned, even He couldn't go there. Not if He represented us, but He did. And He expected He would. It is finished. The wrath of God for sin was borne. There's Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 28, which show that Jesus Christ, on our behalf, has completely atoned for sin. And the work He does now as a priest is no longer the work of bringing a sacrifice. That part of His priestly work is finished, but is the work of continually making intercession for us. It isn't the atoning work, but it's the prayers to God that the benefits of that atoning work be worked in your hearts and in mine. There is Hebrews 9, verse 28, in which the writer to the Hebrews, by inspiration, says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Once offered, not repeatedly offered, not continually, but once offered. "And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." There's the word of God in the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come," which Rome says means present, continue, but which actually means declare or proclaim. There's a difference between declaring something and doing that thing that is declared. When we proclaim, when the Lord's Supper declares the Lord's death, it's declaring that His death is once and for all. Scripture answers the question. And regarding that second matter, whether Jesus Christ is in fact on earth in His body in the form of bread and wine, or whether His presence on earth is a spiritual divine presence only, and He is as to His human nature in heaven at God's right hand, the Scriptures make that clear too. When Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, the disciples saw His body go there. To whom said angels, "He's going to stay there until He comes again on the clouds of heaven at the last days." Jesus Christ's body, even though it's glorified, cannot be in two places at once. His nature, His being rather can, His divine being, not His glorified human body. So we worship Him not right here or here, but there. As we partake of that supper, we worship Him there at the right hand of God. Now some say, aren't we in the 21st century? This is an old battle. Why are we addressing it yet today? To that, there's just one answer. Rome hasn't changed, and neither have the scriptures. It is a setting forth of truth against error. The next question is, but hasn't Rome's position been distorted? The Christian Reformed Church, some years ago, went publicly on record as saying that the Reformers did not, after all, accurately portray Rome's position. And therefore, Lord's Day 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism isn't really binding on us because it's not a fair presentation of what Rome believes. Now, it's important for us when we set in writing the opinion or words or position of somebody else to get it right. We mustn't put in their mouth words that they didn't themselves say. But the reformers who wrote Question and Answer 80 were born Roman Catholic. They weren't fifth generation Reform believers who said, I'm going to do a research paper and go see what Rome teaches. They sat under the Mass. They worshiped the way the priest told them to worship. And when they came to the knowledge of the gospel, the Reformed faith, they saw the idolatry of the Mass and the erroneous doctrine of the Mass. And we, who aren't really so familiar, not in its intricate details, with Roman Catholicism, are going to say, they got it wrong? Proof that they didn't is to read the Roman Catholic Catechism. In its own words, it sets forth, as the teaching of Rome regarding the Mass, what the Lord's Day teaches. And then the third question that some ask is, but now, when a Roman Catholic person worships that bread and wine, they think they're worshiping God. They think they do. They're being sincere, and should we not give them that? Well, a Hindu thinks he's sincere when he's worshiping his idol. And a Buddhist thinks he's sincere. And Muslims think they're sincere when they're worshiping Allah. And God knew all that when he said, no other gods. And don't worship any creature as if you're worshiping Jehovah God. You see, beloved, we mustn't be embarrassed about Lord's Day 30. We must take our stand with the reformers on this point. Now, what does all that say about guarding the table? First of all, it reminds us that the table, the seat at the fellowship, at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, is for true believers. In a Reformed congregation, the seat at the Reformed, at the Lord's table, is for people who understand Reformed doctrine. And that, by the way, is why we also don't let our children come, not that they're not Reformed, not that they're not children of God, but that their understanding is not yet matured. No age limit. No age limit in Reformed churches. No telling a child at 12 you have to make your confirmation, you have to be confirmed, and now you can have Lord's Supper. But an understanding that every child will grow, mature, develop, and in his own time, in his own way, through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of Christian education, through the instruction of parents, will come to say, I believe it, and I'll make confession of faith. And then I too can go to the Lord's Supper with a mature understanding. What also is emphasized here is that a seat at the Lord's table is not just for anyone who is a Christian. We're not doubting that many people whom we would not let come to the Lord's table are saved by our Savior. We're not doubting that. We're not saying that everyone who we won't let come isn't really a child of God. That would be arrogance. It would be a slander to the name of our Lord who died for a Catholic Church that no man can number. But on what basis are we united as a congregation? And what is it that we understand to be important with regard to holy living? What are the distinctives of our congregation and denomination and of the Reformed faith? Do we understand when we come to the Lord's Supper, are we being one voice in saying, we believe this? That's the lesson underscored. That's why the table needs guarding. Now, the Apostle Paul made his point somewhat like that to the Corinthians in the chapter we read. Only there the issue wasn't that they had a wrong doctrine, it's that they had a wrong practice. But the wrong practice undermined the unity that wrong doctrine would also undermine. The wrong practice of these believers in Corinth was that they treated the Lord's Supper as a church picnic or a social. And so they came hungry and they ate their fill. And because there was wine, they drank, and they drank their fill and then some. And in that way, they desecrated the Lord's table. And the fundamental word of the apostle to them is, you don't appreciate the unity of the church. It's your failure to appreciate the unity of the church that leads to these abuses of the Lord's Supper. And that, I'm saying, with application now to doctrine, is a point we need to take to heart. We come to the Lord's table as a congregation saying we are united in our Reformed faith. Not that nobody else may partake with us, but if you don't agree with these fundamentals of the Reformed faith, and Rome surely doesn't, you may take the Lord's Supper. And then the Reformed believer who believes that and understands and implements that will say, and I will never take the Mass. There's more to the guarding of the table. It requires, according to answer 82, the excluding of the unbelieving and ungodly. There are some people of whom the Church of Christ must say, not only the elders, but even Reformed believers, you may not come to this table. And they're described in two ways in answer 82, the unbelieving and the ungodly. Now, they could be one group of people because inevitably unbelief and ungodliness go together. And yet, the question and answer means to underscore that there might be two different ways in which unworthy participants manifest their unworthiness. They might manifest it by being unbelieving. And they might say in so many words, I don't believe in Christ. Maybe they live a very good moral life outwardly, but they don't believe in Christ. There is no place for them at the table. On the other hand, they might be ungodly. They might say, I believe in Christ. He forgave my sins. Who are you to question how I live? You're a sinner too. I'm a sinner, so what? Christ died and he took my sin away. But they go on living in their ungodliness. The unbelieving and the ungodly have no place at the table of the Lord. The question and answer assumes that the unbelief and ungodliness of these people is a public matter. It's not a hidden matter. It's something others can see, so that the question and answer say these must be excluded. To exclude isn't just, first of all, to say, no, you may come, as if some visitor came in and we said no. To exclude is to say, you used to be able to come. You had a place here, but now you don't. And therefore, as the next Lord's Day will make clear, the keys of the kingdom, and especially the key of Christian discipline, must be used. This is the calling of the elders in guarding the table to be sure that any in the congregation who show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly are no longer permitted to partake. And that leads me to remind us of what the Reformed view and the right terms to use is with regard to the Lord's Supper. We are not those who promote open communion. Anyone may come. That's a liberal church. Anyone may come. There are conservative churches that implement a form of open communion too, and it's not the same way the liberals do. Anyone may come, but you must know you're a child of God. That latter is in words an expression on the part of the elders that they understand the Lord's Supper is not just for anybody, and we must appreciate that. But that's not our position. At the same time, we're not at the far other end of the spectrum, what we call closed communion. There are churches like this in Reformed and even more in Lutheran and in other sectarian denominations, which say if you're not a member of us, don't even bother asking. It's only for members. And Reformed churches have historically not been that way either. But rather, the term to use is close. The elders guard the table. They give permission to partake. They do when a person makes confession of faith, and they withdraw that permission if the person shows himself unbelieving and ungodly. And then when a visitor comes, it's not only that the elders say, you know in your own heart if you may or not, but it's that the elders ask questions. This table and the partaking of this supper is a sign of unity on the part of these people. Do you share that unity with us? If so, we welcome you. But then remember what in the Protestant Reformed churches, unity includes. Doctrinal unity, that's a given. No labor union membership. Not divorce and remarriage. You see why it's reasonable that the elders not just say, you know if you may partake with us or not, but they ask questions. This is part of their guarding, their supervising the table of the Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism gives two reasons why this guarding is so important. In answer 82, first of all, were those who are unbelieving and ungodly to partake of the table of the Lord, the covenant of God would be profaned. We're coming back to the holiness of the Lord's Supper. God's covenant is a holy covenant. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, a holy meal. And God does not sit at fellowship with ungodly unbelievers, not with those who deny Christ outrightly, nor with those who confess Him but will in some way live in sin in their life. The covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath, this is second, kindled against the whole congregation. You say it's not really a big deal if someone partakes who shouldn't, then the Lord will be angry with them. The Heidelberg Catechism says it's not just that the Lord will be angry with them. He holds the church accountable for how she treats His holy sacraments. Proof of that, or biblical illustrations of that, could include when Achan stole the accursed thing, the whole nation was troubled. Proof of that could include Psalm 50. We sang from it earlier, where God says to the ungodly, yes, in Israel, why do you bother taking my sacrament, in the Old Testament really, why do you bother bringing your sacrifices? But by implication, the whole nation is warned. Proof of it, in the time of the kings later, and the time of the judges, when some in the nation gave themselves over to ungodliness and unbelief, the whole nation suffered. And proof of it? The words of God, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, to the Corinthians, who misunderstood, or I think that's being too easy, who misused the Lord's Supper. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many have died. There are physical judgments of God on the congregation for their view of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is holy, beloved, let's appreciate the work our elders do in guarding it. Let's underscore the need for that guarding. And then, let's examine ourselves. And that's why I switched the order of the questions and answers to go back now to the middle one, last, so that we bring the focus finally on ourselves. So the elders have let me come to the table of the Lord. They've received and approved my confession of faith years ago. And never since then has an elder said to you or to me, we may come now to the table of the Lord. And yet it remains my calling, because of the holiness of the supper, to examine ourselves, to see if we may partake rightly. In examining ourselves, we're to ask some basic questions. Number one, do I see that I'm a sinner? If you answer that no to that, you do not see that you're a sinner, there's not a place for you at the table of the Lord, because, and this is the gospel, the Lord didn't come to save those who weren't sinners. He came to save those who are. Secondly, do I hate my sin? If you say no to that question, you may not come to the Lord's Supper. Because although the supper of the Lord is for sinners, it is not for sinners who go on in sin. It is not for sinners who glorify and exalt sin. It is for sinners who understand that sin is offensive in the sight of God, who therefore more and more hate sin because we love God, and who therefore, by the grace of God, more and more put sin aside and seek to live a new and godly life. The question at the moment is not how well are you doing at living a holy life, but it's do you hate sin and understand the need to live a holy life? Yes, you may come. No, stay away. The third question, do you trust that your sins are completely forgiven for the sake of Christ? Yes, then come. No, then stay away. Because this is exactly what the Lord's Supper testifies again, what it declares unto us. Ye do show, proclaim the Lord's death, the benefits of His death for us until He come. It teaches our sins are forgiven. If you say, I need to do more, I need to help Him, You're rejecting the testimony of the Lord's Supper. If you say, it's a wonder, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, how He would do that to me. But yes, I understand that the Lord came to take away all the sin of all His people, all by Himself. Come to the Lord's table. And then, there's a fourth question to ask. Do I desire that my faith be strengthened and I be built up in holiness? That brings us back to our view of sin again and our attitude toward our own sins. Do you love your sin? Are you wanting to harbor it in your heart, keep it in your life? Maybe reduce its influence to 5% instead of 25, just to throw out terms to try to give us some perspective. But you say, but I'm still going to love that? I'm going to have the Lord's Supper. My sin is forgiven, and then I can still love my sin? No, then you don't have a place at the Lord's table. Do you hate sin? And each one of us faces a test there. Because we all have a sin. a besetting sin that we love. By nature, of course, our old man loves that. Do you grow in your hatred for sin? As we examine ourselves, we see that the yes answer to all of those questions is a recognition on our part that we have in us the marks of the children of God. The characteristic of a child of God in this life isn't that he's perfect, that he's overcome sin. Yes, he sinned once, but it's behind him now. No, the characteristic of a child of God is that he says, I know I'm a sinner, but I know I'm a child of God and Christ lives in me. I know that Christ not only took my sin away, but he fills me, he indwells me so that I am his and his life is in me. And therefore I long more and more for heaven. And that's why I hate sin more and more and love God's law more and more. This is the mark of the child of God. One who doesn't see those marks at all, categorically, absolutely must admit, I'm a fake and a fraud. I've never been a believer. I'm not referring to those who struggle with faith, who are sometimes very weak in faith. I'm not referring to those right now. I'm referring to one who says, I never believed what my dad and mom taught me. I never believed what I was taught in catechism. It doesn't matter to me. It was a waste of time. Such a one is saying to himself, don't come to the table of the Lord. But the child of God who says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I hate sin, but I admit I don't hate it near enough. For such the Lord's Supper is instituted. And therefore, it's the calling of the child of God to examine ourselves. For this reason also, the passage we read is appropriate, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. To examine ourselves is to put ourselves to the test, to test, to show the sincerity of the life of Jesus Christ in us. That's the question. And so, once you see that Jesus Christ does live in you, though that life is ever so weak, partake. So, in that manner, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Then we eat and drink, according to the chapter, worthily. You know the difference between worthy and worthily? One's an adjective and the other is an adverb. The adjective describes a person or thing worthy. That's not what our catechism is saying. It isn't saying we are worthy. Our worthiness, of course, is in Christ. But the catechism and the chapter is using the adverb worthily. How you partake, that's the question. Not whether you're worthy or not, how you partake. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, not having examined himself properly, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But when a man examines himself and eats worthily, he eats and drinks in the consciousness of the favor of God and expectation of receiving blessing. And that then is the last word that the apostle says to the saints in Corinth and the last word of the Spirit to us this morning. In the way of eating unworthily, there is judgment. I already referred to the judgment. Some were sick and some had died. And the apostle calls that judgment. But he emphasizes the judgment of chastisement, not condemnation. That is, he views them as the church of Christ, as true believers. They've suffered the effects, just like many in Israel who died in the wilderness. They went to heaven. I'm not saying each and every. But many did go to heaven, even though they didn't enter into the earthly picture of heaven when they died in the wilderness. The Lord judged them to chasten them and to chasten the people and to remind them sin in the covenant is not tolerated. And so if we eat and drink unworthily, there will be in some way a judgment of God on us. But that doesn't mean that when the Lord's Supper is administered, we come scared and fearful, having examined ourselves, understanding what the gospel in the Lord's Supper declares to us, we come expecting the Lord's blessing. And having examined ourselves to see that indeed we are sinners, and indeed we need forgiveness of sin, the Lord's Supper says, see, in this bread and wine, not do you see the body and the blood of Christ, but does it point you up to heaven? Do you lift your eyes up to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God as proof that he atoned for you? And then as the child of God comes to the Lord's Supper, it says, but I am so weak in faith. I struggle against sin. That besetting sin, I hate it. And then all of a sudden, tomorrow, there it is. And the Lord's Supper says, but do you see that the Lord is nourishing and strengthening you? He is making you stronger and stronger, little by little, perhaps, ever so little by ever so little, but surely and certainly, you are hating that sin more and more, and he will make you hate it more and more until one day, not on earth now, but in heaven, where we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we shall be without sin and serve him perfectly. This examining of ourselves is part of guarding the table. There's a responsibility each one of us has in that regard. Why? Because the supper is holy. Because God's covenant is holy. Because God is holy. Because God has made us holy in Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to take this word to heart and to grow in our appreciation for it. And not just intellectually, but then to apply to our hearts and lives all that we've been taught here. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.